most of us have a rag tag. It's in the garage, it's in the laundry room. Somewhere in the house, there's a spillage or something happens, and we know what rag to, not, I said rag tag, rag bag. What rag to use to clean the spillage. We have one for the floor, one for the kitchen counter, one for the table. We have different rags that we use for different needs. And sometimes we treat the Bible that way, right? We pick verses here and there for different occasions, and we strip Scripture of its context and of its content. And we end up preaching or teaching from passages things that were never intended in the passage. We preach moralistic sermons, or we preach encouraging sermons. We use John as an example, Joseph, Moses, Peter, Paul, but we strip the passage of its redemptive purpose. And the book has one topic, God's redemptive history. And the book has one subject, Jesus. Now, I'm not making that up. I'm not spiritualizing. Jesus taught the disciples to read the Old Testament that way. He told them from the beginning, from Moses to the Psalms to the writings to the prophets. Twice, he said, he showed them and opened their understanding so they would know how all of these things spoke of him. That's how we read the Bible. That's how we approach any passage. And I'm going to do something different this morning as we read Scripture together in our portion in Colossians. Let's see how this works, Tony. I'm hitting the wrong button. No, that's it. It's the operator. Always. And Komatsu is the same way. Always the operator. Let's read our text together from Colossians. Passages, let no one deceive you. That's what Paul is talking about. But how does he approach that subject in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, which is our passage this morning? The word of God reads, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This morning, I want to do with you, or I just want to walk you through the way we come from this passage to what we want to say about the passage, what Paul says on the text, "Let no one deceive you." So you read the text and just, what on earth did we read? What exactly is there? And the injunction or the instruction is right at the beginning, "Let no one take you captive." That's the point. That's what he wants to say in the next paragraph. Now, he says, according to philosophy, empty deceit, and then he brings this elemental spirits of the world. What a strange phrase is that. And I tried to put myself to sleep two nights ago reading a commentary on it, and it was so boring and verbose and confusing that actually I became so angry at the commentary that I lost any hope of falling asleep. At the end of the day, Paul is just tracing parallels. He tells you in verse 15 what it is. Those elemental spirits of the world according to demonic doctrines, period. That's what he's saying. And then he brackets the text in the person and the work of Jesus. And that is very typical of Paul. Whenever he's dealing with something, he doesn't waste a lot of time after he goes into the gospel and he wraps everything around Christ. And then in the middle of that, he summarizes the gospel. He's telling them, do not be deceived. Reason, you have the gospel, you have Jesus, he won, why bother? And in that summary of the gospel, he starts tracing lines that are parallel lines. And we try to make doctrines out of every phrase or sentence. Paul is just repeating himself, saying the same things in different words. And I just use different color highlights to point what he's just repeating or restating by way of illustration or by way of a simple statement. And once you figure out how exactly he is approaching and getting into the text, then you try to see how exactly is he saying it. And he's giving them a command, first of all, that let no one take you captive. And after he gives them the command, he describes what that false teaching is about. And then after he describes what the false teaching is about, he brackets his passage in the person and the work of Jesus. And after he does that, then we can come up with somehow an outline. What do we want to say about that passage? There's a warning. There's a description of what is false teaching. And then there's this element. Why should I not listen to false teaching? Why should I not let false teaching captive me, dazzle me, entice me? And then we fill out the outline. And that's what we pretty much do when we go to a Bible text. Why do I do that? I'm doing that just for the sake of reminding you, beloved, that when we interact with the Bible, it's not magic. We cannot take the Bible as a magic book that, oh, it's the Word of God, so just let me read it, and that's it, I read it. No. I need to read it, masticate it, ruminate it, deal with it, and let that Bible interact with me in a living and dynamic way so that it somehow profits me. So what is Paul saying in that kind of complicated passage we read out of Colossians? He's telling the church, warning, do not be deceived. Let not false teachers bring you captive. And of course, we cannot disassociate that from its historical context. What was happening in this church at Colossae? Perhaps some incipient form of Gnosticism was penetrating the church. Kind of early in history to say it was full-blown Gnosticism, but maybe there were the beginnings of it. Very likely they had the pagan thought and philosophy influence penetrating the church. That was not an exclusive problem of the Colossians. Corinth had the same problem. When Paul deals with the doctrine of spiritual gifts in Corinth, he does that in light of the pagan culture and pagan rituals that surrounded them and how he had to sift out what was wrong to teach what was right. And then, of course, you had the Judaizers, those Jewish believers that followed Paul everywhere, trying to uproot and upset believers from the simple core of the gospel. Now, if false teaching were not attractive and captivating, there would not be so many followers of it. Sometimes we sort of disdain and disregard false teaching. If it were not easy to follow, you would not have mega churches and mega false teachers, famous and with wide world reach. Because it is easy to follow false teaching. The synonym of, or the word used by Paul here, it's do not let false teaching or do not let false teachers brainwash you. Don't let you take you into a snare and into the trap of their presentation. Who hasn't received this free cruise. Come and listen to this presentation of time sharing. And when you go, it's just a whole sales pitch to buy a timeshare, and the free cruise was just this little trip around Bayside in one of those rundown boats. But they just wanted you in, right? It's a mousetrap. Paul says, do not let false teachers get you into their mousetrap with the cheese of false teaching. And then Paul moves on to define this false teaching in this context. And what he says about it is, there are four characteristics of false teaching and what false teachers bring. First of all, it is empty and devious chatter. Now, we have to be careful because it says, let no one deceive you with empty philosophy. And then off we go, the fundamentalist in us. Children, don't listen to your philosophy professors in high school or in college. Paul is not talking about philosophy classes. He's not talking about philosophy professors. He's just using the general word of the love for wisdom. And those false teachers were there at Colossae. Oh, we love true wisdom. And we want to show you what true wisdom is. But it's just empty chatter. It's empty talk. It's babbling. Their teaching actually was dissipation, or led to dissipation and led to deceit. Scripture many times warns that the character of false teachers is one of sensuality. They promise liberty from sin, but they are slaves of passions. And many times we see how they end. Some of them end in jail. Some of them end in scandals. Why? Because they are slaves of the very passions they promise to bring people to liberty. And Paul says, be careful. That's anti-chad that leads to sensuality. Promising liberty, they are purveyors of the very sins and slaveries they pretend to overcome. And false teaching is human invention. Paul says it is according to human tradition. Now, traditions are not bad. And here we go again. We say, no, we don't have any traditions in our church. Well, that's your tradition. Everybody follows some tradition. Everybody follows some liturgy. Even the ones who claim to not have any. Paul actually twice praises Christians for following good traditions. He praised the Corinthians and the Thessalonians for submitting and following the traditions he taught. But in this context, Paul is dealing with traditions that seek to supplant or to replace the Word of God with their false teachings. In Matthew 15:6, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for replacing the commandment of God with their tradition. And the problem with traditions is precisely when they try to define what God has already defined. When in a meeting, and I not always answer this bold, right? There's a lot of false boldness in pulpits. But sometimes I have done it. When somebody says, well, to me, God is. With all fairness, I couldn't care less what God is to you. I couldn't care less. I really want to know who God is. If I'm going to give an account to him, I'm the least concerned about your opinion, or for the matter, my opinion about him. What does he say he is? And that is the challenge Paul is telling them. Don't let false teachers bring you down with their tradition or with their ideas of what wisdom or what piety is. And false teaching is, at the end of the day, an invention. Sometimes we think because something is old is to be venerated. Don't fall for that. Oh, I use the old King James. That's the good Bible. Matter of fact, the modern translations are better because there's more research that has gone into them and more knowledge that has been accumulated over the centuries into the language and how it moved and how it flowed and better ways to render information or to say things have come out. So don't fall for the trap that old is better, because in the Bible twice, Satan is called the old serpent. So be careful. Paul says it's human invention. And finally, he says it's demonic. It is according to the elemental spirits of this world. And again, I try to fall asleep reading a great commentary on the matter. And I've read so much and so boring. At the end of the day, Paul defines what those elemental spirits are in verse 15. rulers and demonic powers in the heavenly places, that Christ triumphed over them. And he says, don't listen to them, because their teaching is demonic. Their teaching, trying to bring theological knowledge and spiritual insight, is nothing else than hell-bound doctrine. And he says, and they do not teach according to Christ. And ultimately, this is where you spot everything. Sometimes you hear, says, hey, so far so good. But when you poke into the person or the work of Christ, then the house crumbles. Because ultimately, false teachers will have a hole either in the person of Jesus or in the work of Jesus. They pay lip service to him, but ultimately they do not worship him or teach him or view him as he is presented in Scripture. Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you with that. It's empty chatter. It's according to human invention. It's demonic. It's not according to Christ. Now, why should we stay away from it? Why should we not even listen to it? Why should we not let anyone deceive us or take us captive with false teaching? I love it that Paul delves right into the gospel to give his answer. It doesn't matter what subject and what problem and what issue Paul is addressing, he always wraps it around the gospel. He doesn't even bother to dissect the content or the origin of this teaching. And yes, in the following passage, we'll see some of the elements of it, some of the asceticism, some of the legalism of this false teaching. But at the end of the day, Paul just goes right into the gospel and says, here's why you disregard it. Remember the gospel. And he concentrates on the tenets of the gospel to address false teaching. Let me make a parenthesis here. People are not saved by being pro-life. People are not saved by embracing Judeo-Christian family values. People are not saved by embracing capitalism and rejecting socialism. People are not saved by accepting that there might be some supreme being whom we call God. People are not saved by believing in a young earth creation. People are saved by coming to Christ in faith and repentance. Stick to the gospel. Because you can turn blue in your face and build this great apologetic ministry. And guess what? You can believe God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. If you haven't come to Christ with your sins, it's pointless. And that's exactly what Paul does. Paul says, you know why you don't let anybody captivate you with their false teaching? Because the gospel is... And then he gives some characteristics about the gospel. He just restates what the gospel is. The gospel is, verses 9 and 10, that we are already complete in Christ. He says, in him, in Jesus, we have all the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. But don't let false teachers captivate you and take you away from Christ, because Christ is the embodiment of everything God is. There is nothing that God is that Jesus is not. There is no attribute that God has that Jesus does not have. And of course, that flew in the face of Jewish thought, who would not conceive how you could worship a man as God, because Jesus is also the man. And it flew in the face of Greco-Platonic Aristotelian thought, who could not conceive that deity could be incarnate, a deity could come down to be a man. And Paul says, don't let them captivate you. Everything God is revealed in Jesus. Matter of fact, you want to know how is God? Read the Gospels. Read the Gospels a lot. Jesus said, I came to reveal the Father. No one ever has seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has exegeted God. You want to see how God dealt with sinners? Observe Jesus dealing with sinners. You want to see how God dealt with people who thought they were really good and better than others and righteous and holy? Please read your Gospels and see Jesus with the Pharisees. He is the one who shows who God is, and the deity of Christ is at the very essence and at the very core of what gospel doctrine is. The teaching is God gave his Son. That's the gospel. It's John 3:16. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created. Know your doctrine. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. God gave his Son to rescue sinners. Don't let these false teachers captivate it, because you have him. In him you stand complete. Some translations write filled. The ESV writes. Which one is right? Both. Point Paul is making is you have it all. You have Jesus, and he is what completes you, what fills you, and what perfects you in the sight of God. It is finished. Nothing else needs to be added. It is completed. You stand perfect in him, united to him, tied to him, bound to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 puts it in a way, and Tony read it by mistake, quote unquote. And Veronica prophetically said, yes, this is what we needed to read. And yes, 1 Corinthians says, look at your vocation, beloved. Look at who you are. Not many noble among you, not many wise, not many learned, not many powerful in the flesh, because God chose the weak of this world and what is not to do away with what it is. Why? So that in Jesus we may be and have justification, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. So if there's anything to boast, we boast in the Lord. You know how that translates? In a balanced view, when it's time to defend ourselves. I still struggle with that. I'm not going to deny it. But all the freedom I gained when I finally caught up with that truth. Say what you will about me. It's worse. It's really worse. Brad and I were talking about how in prayer meeting it's inappropriate to bring everything we want to pray for. Of course it's inappropriate. Some things belong between the Lord and us. Say what you will. It's worse. But in Christ Jesus, we're justified. We're redeemed. We're sanctified. We're wise. And if we're going to boast of anything, we boast of our Savior. And Paul says, and he stands above every rule and authority. Namely, he stands above every demonic power or hierarchy or throne or dominion in the heavenly places, those who belong to Satan. Jesus stands above them. He stands above everything that is named on earth or is named in heaven. Demons, powers, authorities, principalities, whatever it is, he stands above them all. He has been given the name that is above every name. And in verse 15, in a parallel thought, he says, and he triumphed over them on the cross. When he died for sin on the cross, and when he rose up on the third day, he undid whatever temporary power was given to Satan by Adam. And then Paul says, secondly, and we have been regenerated in Christ. That is the truth of verses 11 and 12. And Paul uses the illustration of circumcision. Why? Because in circumcision, the foreskin of males was removed on the eighth day of their birth and thrown away. And Paul says, in the same manner, our old man, our old sinful condemned person was cast away and buried forever and vanished from the sight of God. And then he uses baptism. 2 weeks ago we had baptisms because we were buried and risen to a new life, and he anchors the thought in the resurrection of Christ because that was the anchor of the gospel. Without resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says our faith is vain. Our hope is vain. Expecting or believing or hoping in Christ makes us the most pitiable of all people and of all men. Now, a side theological note, we have brothers and sisters who are paedobaptists, meaning that they baptize their children, and they baptize them as a sign of the covenant. And they base their belief on this passage because they see baptism as a substitute for circumcision, as a sign of the covenant. And I've been trying to accept that since 1986, and I haven't been able. Now, I'm not mocking them. I'm not mocking them. I'm not saying, oh, these dumb paedobaptists. No, no. Actually, the greatest minds I have read and known or heard preach are paedobaptists. And believe that. I just don't see it. I cannot get myself persuaded of it. I believe in believer's baptism and credo baptism. I don't see the connection, but they do. God bless them. I'm not there yet. And I don't know if you are, but I'm just saying, I don't see it. But Paul's point to me is to illustrate the reality of regeneration. Just as a foreskin is thrown away, just as a person is buried in water, so we have been thrown away in our old man and renewed to newness of life in Christ. And in him we stand regenerated and complete and perfected. And then in verses 13 and 4 he says, and we have been forgiven in Christ. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the certificate of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now in that passage, Paul describes God's sovereign, unilateral, and monergistic work in salvation. Sovereign because God does it with whomever and to whomever he wishes. It's unilateral because it's all of God. It's one-sided. He signs the covenant alone. It's a will. It's not a contract where both parties sign. And it is monergistic because all the work and all the power and all the action of our salvation lies on God. Salvation is of the Lord. In this equation, our only contribution is sin. And we pay lip service to that doctrine. Yes, I believe God is sovereign. But ultimately, our preaching sounds moralistic. You leave church with this sense of guilt and of, I need to do something to please him. Guess what? Jesus did everything to please him, and we stand complete in him. That's Paul's point. Therefore, let no one captivate you with empty chatter and deceit. I was talking to some friends in the DR last week, and we were talking about two great preachers. I'm not going to mention names. I'm not going to mention location. Two great preachers. We prefer one above the other. But one of them said, but you know what's the difference with the one we seem to maybe prefer the least? That when people hear him preach, they leave refreshed. And they leave encouraged. And they leave bathed with the gospel. He may not be as skilled as the other one, but he is a great gospel preacher. Freddie and I were talking through WhatsApp this morning, and we were reminiscing on Charles Spurgeon's grandson or Charles Spurgeon's grandfather's story. On one occasion, his grandfather invited him to preach. So when Spurgeon came into his church, the old man said, "Here comes my grandson Charles. He preaches the gospel a lot better than me, but he doesn't have a better gospel to preach than me." And ultimately, that's the point. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. And the text shows that this forgiveness is complete and exhaustive. He says, having forgiven, not most, not many, not the venial ones, all our transgressions. All. No exception. All of them gone. We are debtors. Well, somebody paid. I'm no longer a debtor. Somebody willed me an inheritance, went to the bank, and covered all of my debit notes. And it's all taken care of. That is Paul's point. And sin in Scripture is a lot larger than what we think. That's why we tend to be moralistic, because we don't see sin in its right size. One of the definitions of sin in Scripture is to fall short. Not Romans 3:23, "For all sinned and have fallen short of God's glory, missing the mark." You're shooting to your bullseye and you cannot hit the bullseye. Or you're trying to dunk and you cannot even touch the net on the rim. Or you're trying to reach out to something and it's impossible for you to make it. That's one of the definitions. You cannot meet the standard. Another definition is transgression. The one Paul uses here. It is stepping on the line. When you're playing baseball, if the ball hits the fair line, it's a good ball. But if you're playing basketball, you cannot touch the line. It's outside. Well, you're either stepping on the line or outside of the fair line. That's transgression. That's violating God's law. But there's one to me that is the worst. James 4:17 defines it as knowing what to do good, but not doing it. You're there standing on US 1 and 132nd Street or whatever the street is, and there comes a person asking for money. And I know that nowadays we don't have the quarters for tolls anymore. We have our sun passes. But you have all these coins there. Maybe you have your 25 cents for Aldi's, right? And you have money. And you could just here. But you look the other way and keep listening to your K-Love, praising Jesus. But the person is there standing. The Bible says that's sin. Because Jesus says, if anybody asks of you anything, do not refuse them. Oh, but those are lazy people. They should be working. What if the person is missing a leg? Well, they should go to Social Security Services. Yeah, but you have a quarter there. Why don't you give it to him or to her? You have a bug you can do. Why not? Well, I'm not supporting this kind of people coming into our country. Well, there you go. James 4:17 says, if you know how to do good and don't do it, it is sin to you. End. Now, what do you want me to tell you? Go and do it now? No, Paul says all your transgressions were forgiven. Jesus paid for them all. Jesus covered them all. The certificate of decrees against us, an illustration from their days, that your accusations were written and filed with a court. He took that, he went to the court, opened the drawers, and nailed them to the cross. It is finished. Covered. I paid for it. Nothing to say to them. And Paul says, because of that, then don't listen to false teachers. Don't let them captivate you with a higher life. Don't let them take you with a newer way to meditate, to leap to the higher spiritual life. You have Jesus, and in Him you stand complete. And that stanza from Philip Bliss, well-known hymn, "It is well with my soul, my sin not in part, but my sin the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let no one deceive you. Let no one take you captive. Don't feel overwhelmed when you learn that this famous preacher now is going to Japan. And he preached at this large congregation that you may never see my face again because I'm going to the mission field, to this hard area. And you say, oh, what a carnal person I am. Your sin, not in part. Your carnality, not in part. Whatever it is you deal with, the whole was nailed to the cross. And you don't need anything else or anyone else. You have Jesus. You take it up with Him. You have been set free. You run the race looking to the author and perfecter of your faith. And remember this if you're still raising children. Remember this if you're still raising teenagers. It is not the law that releases from sin. You know what the law does? It gives traction to sin. I didn't say that. Paul says that. The power of sin is in the law. Do you want to remove traction from sin? Do you want to put oil in that floor and let sin trip? Shower your home with grace. Shower your raising of children with the gospel. Shower them with the reality that there's only one way out. Standing complete in Him who paid the certificate of decrees that was against us. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Father, take your word and apply it according to our need and where we are. And bless it to our souls in Jesus' name. Amen.